Good evening, everyone. We're glad that you're here. It's kind of soggy outside, but it's warm and just nice in here and dry, and we appreciate you being here. Again, we're blessed with visitors, and you know, I would like to say we have a young lady from Ohio here, but Pam, right? Yeah. We have Pam from Ohio, and I'd like to tell you she came all the way from Ohio to hear me, but she didn't. She just here anyway for other reasons than saw the tent and all, but we welcome her, but you do get the prize for coming the furthest. To be with us tonight, but we do so appreciate all of you who come out. You know, the week has flown by. It hardly seems possible that tomorrow night is the last night of this, and I have thoroughly enjoyed it, and I've got to say thank you to all the ladies. You know, I know how the fatted calf feels, because every evening they've just had a tremendous feast for us at the building, and just really appreciate all the good food and the support that has been shown, the kind things that you've said. And I've said this before, but I always enjoy coming to West Jefferson. A lot of good people here. I feel at home here. Just treat me like family, and I like that. You know, the scriptures make it quite clear that when it comes to matters of faith and religion, we are restricted to, we are limited by the Word of God. We are not at liberty to add to or to take from. We are not at liberty to go out to the writings of men and follow these things in matters of religion. You recall what John wrote in 2 John 9, "Whosoever transgresseth," and that word transgresseth, if you look in the American Standard and some other translations, it says "go beyond," and that's literally what it means. "But whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." What are you saying, John? He said, you've got to stay with the doctrine of Christ. Stay away from the doctrines of men. Stay away from the ideas of men if they disagree with what Christ's word says. One other passage before we move on, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. You may recall that Peter simply said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." When I step into the pulpit, I have a tremendous responsibility, and believe me, I'm aware of that responsibility, that what I say must be based upon the Word of God. And I certainly have no desire to lead anyone astray. I have no desire to mislead anyone. And as I've said on several occasions, if you see something that I'm quoting or saying that's not right, where I've missed it, I would appreciate you bringing it to my attention. Because I understand the importance of staying with the Word, of preaching nothing but the gospel. Clearly, that which is not authorized in the scriptures is forbidden. It's not enough, as some people have said, "Well, the Bible doesn't say not to." And that's the defense they offer for practicing things, engaging in worship activities that I simply do not find in God's word. Think about it. There are a lot of things that are not forbidden in the scriptures, are there not? Somebody give me the verse where it says, "Thou shalt not baptize dogs and cats." I didn't catch it. It's not in there. So does that mean it's okay for us to baptize dogs and cats? Well, of course not. We understand that. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture not to use sweet milk and pound cake on the Lord's table on Sunday morning. But would anyone suggest that we could do that and still be worshiping according to the New Testament pattern? Clearly, there must be a way. There must be a way for us to ascertain biblical authority. And when I talk about biblical authority, I'm talking about that which is authorized, that which pleases God in our worship to Him. With that being said, how does the Bible teach? How do we know what is authorized? And this is where a lot of the problems, a lot of the division in the religious world exists today, because different people have different ideas how the Bible authorizes. I would suggest to you tonight, the Bible authorizes things, and at least in the New Testament specifically, authorizes four different ways. I want to mention them just briefly here. First of all, the Bible authorizes by a direct statement, or we might call it a statement of fact. For example, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, we're told, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That's a statement of fact. A true fact. Another passage, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." A statement of fact. But sometimes the Bible authorizes simply by a command. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus made this command. He said, "Love your enemies." That's not a statement of fact. It's a command. It's telling us to do something. Love your enemies. Acts 2 and verse 38, another example where the Bible is authorizing by command. Peter told the Jews on Pentecost, and we talked about this last night. He told those Jews on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Other times the Bible authorizes by an approved example. This is how we know to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, because we have a divinely approved example in Acts chapter 20 in verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. It's by approved example that we know to take of the bread before the fruit of the vine when we observe the Lord's Supper. Turn to Matthew 26. Read verses 26 and 27 and notice the example here. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. Notice, the Lord gave them the bread, told them to partake of it, and said, this is my body. Then he gave them the fruit of the vine. He said, drink this. This is my blood. And of course, other accounts give us further information. But the Bible also authorizes by necessary inference. Notice I didn't say inference, just an inference. It must be a necessary inference, because you might infer that Lydia had babies or young children there in Acts chapter 16. But that's not a necessary inference. Now, we necessarily infer that Lot went down into Egypt. Even though the Bible nowhere says that Lot went down into the land of Egypt, we know he did it. You know how? Because Genesis 13:1 speaks of him coming up out of Egypt. Now, even I can figure that out. You can't come out of somewhere that you hadn't been to. He obviously had gone, and he wasn't Egyptian, so he wasn't born there. So if he came up out of Egypt, it's a necessary inference that at some point he had gone down to Egypt. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we read of Jesus coming up out of the water. It says nothing about him going into the water. But you see, we necessarily infer if he came out of the water, he had to first go into it. Those are examples of necessary inference. One other, the command to assemble, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, that command for Christians to assemble on the first day of the week authorizes a meeting place. Now, where we meet is a matter of judgment. We could meet in this tent. We could meet in a school building. We could meet in a church building. We could meet in someone's living room. For that matter, we could meet out under a tree somewhere. It's a matter of judgment. The meeting place is not authorized. But by necessary inference, we must have a place. It's just not specified where we're going to meet. And thus, anything that's not authorized in one of these four ways, either a direct statement, a command, a divinely approved example, or a necessary inference, is not authorized by the Scripture. And I would suggest to you that when questions come up about why do we do this or why don't you do that, the answer is simple. Well, where is the authority? Show me either a direct statement commanding us to do it. Show me a command, a direct statement where we read of it being done, a command where we're told to do it, or a necessary inference or an approved example. If we can't do it by one of those four means, we don't need to be doing it, beloved. This evening, I want us to examine some very common practices. Some common practices and religious teachings that exist in the world. And I want us to examine them with the idea of what about the authority? Do we have the direct statement? Do we have the command, the divinely approved example, or the necessary inference? And if it's not authorized in the Word of God, and I say this kindly as I can, if something is not authorized in the Word of God, it's wrong. And we must not be doing it. We must not engage in that for which there is no biblical authority. You know, a very popular concept, a very popular teaching in the religious world is the idea of universal salvation. And universal salvation just simply says that everybody's going to be saved. You know, you're going this way and I'm going this way. We're all taking different roads, but we're going to the same place. Well, again, as lovingly as I can, where does the Bible teach that? Where does the Bible teach that everyone is going to be saved regardless of what they do? Where is the direct statement? Where is the command? Where is the divinely approved example? Or where's the necessary inference that says this is the case? I got to be honest with you. The Scriptures in my Bible teach just the opposite. Look at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. What Jesus say there? Many are called, but few are chosen. Now that contradicts the idea of universal salvation, doesn't it? If universal salvation were true, that verse ought to read, for many are called and they're all going to be chosen. But it doesn't say that. Jesus said many. All are called, but only a few are going to be called because they've obeyed the gospel. What about Matthew 7, 13 and 14? And this verse would be ludicrous. If everyone is going to be saved regardless, this verse means absolutely nothing. Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Now how do we reconcile few there be that find it with the idea that everybody's going to heaven? I can't find it. As we've talked about earlier in the week, our salvation is conditional from beginning to end. Our salvation, our initial obedience is required. We cannot be saved. We cannot become a child of God without obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing what God would have us to do. And even after we become a Christian, it's conditioned upon our being faithful, upon our serving God, doing what God wants us to do the way that He wants us to do it. And we look around and we see many people have turned back. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 and following, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Doesn't sound like universal salvation to me. Hebrews 5, 9, another verse we've used before this week, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That verse should read, he became the author of eternal salvation to everyone. Period. Whether they obey or not. If universal salvation is true. And one final verse before we leave this one, Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Who does the Lord say is going to have right to the tree of life? Who is it that is going to be allowed to enter into the gates into the city? Those who do His commandments. That's not universal salvation, my friends. But let's move on. You know, many people believe that we can be saved by morality alone. And maybe this idea, this doctrine came about as a way of making people feel better. You know, it's a feel-good philosophy. Well, I'm a good moral person. I don't beat my wife. I don't lie and I don't steal. I don't mistreat people. And you know, I'm an honest person for the most part. And you know, I'm a good person. Therefore, I'm going to be saved. That's the attitude of a lot of people in the world today, is it not? That we can be saved by morality. But once again, let me ask you, where does the Bible teach that? Where does the New Testament say that you can go to heaven based simply upon being a good, moral person? Please give me book, chapter, and verse. Can't do it. Now, don't get me wrong. Morality is essential. Living a good moral life is essential if we want to go to heaven, but morality alone will not get us to heaven. Titus 3:5, remember what Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Clearly there's something that we've got to do. And another example, what about Cornelius? You remember the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? If there was any man who could have been saved because he was a good moral person, surely it would have been Cornelius. And yet, what did the angel tell Cornelius? And by the way, remember Cornelius was a prayerful man. He was praying to God. Remember that he was a benevolent man. He gave alms to those who were needy. He was a man who was willing to listen and to be taught. And the fact that God sent an angel to tell him to send for Peter. But what did the angel say to Cornelius? Send a Joppa for Peter, and he will tell thee words whereby thou shalt be saved. If universal salvation was true, Cornelius didn't need anything. He didn't need Peter. He didn't need a sermon. He was going to heaven anyway. He was a good moral person. So both of these doctrines are refuted by the example of Cornelius. The cold hard fact is simply this, my friends. The only way for us to be saved is to obey the gospel. We cannot take away from the importance of obedience. Remember 1 Peter 1 and verse 22? Peter said, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth. How had they purified their souls? Through morality? No. They had purified their souls, he says, in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And then he goes on to say, see that ye love one another fervently with a pure heart. Romans 6 verses 17 and 18 again speaks of the need for this. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. What have they done? You've obeyed from the heart. That form of doctrine or that form of teaching which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin. Now stop. When were they made free from sin? When they obeyed that form of teaching, when they obeyed that form of doctrine, when they were obedient. And so this verse very clearly teaches the importance of being obedient to the gospel if we want to be the servants of righteousness, as this verse says. But here's another popular doctrine that I want to consider just briefly. And that is the idea that we are saved by faith only, or that we're saved at the point of faith without any further acts of obedience. Again, this is a very common doctrine in the religious world today. It's one that was very popular and is taught by many religious groups. But ask yourself, ask your preacher, where is this idea taught in the Scripture? Where is it found in the Word? The fact is, the Scriptures teach just the opposite. James 2 and verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And then if you drop down to verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I'm not saying faith's not important. Without it, you can't please God, the Hebrew writer says. But faith only won't save. Obedience is important, but obedience alone won't save. You see, it takes both of these things in order for us to be saved. Mark 16:16, remember Jesus said there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You've got faith and obedience there. You've got to believe, you've got to have faith, you've got to be baptized. And so we have both ingredients here. In John 1 and verse 11, he came into his own, talking about Jesus coming to the Jewish people. He came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, and one translation says he gave them the right, to become the sons of God, even, notice the last part of this verse, even to them that believe on His name. Who was given the right to become a child of God? Those that believed on Jesus. Those who had faith. Now if that doesn't destroy the faith only concept, I don't know what does. Jesus gave the right or the power to those who had faith to become a child of God. They weren't automatically a child of God simply because they believed. And there's much more that could be said about this doctrine of faith only, but it simply doesn't jive with what the Scriptures teach. But another very popular doctrine in the religious world is that it doesn't matter what kind of music we have in our worship service. You know, it can be instrumental, it can be a cappella, it can be a mixture. And there was a time when even instrumental music was somewhat, shall I say, sedate. The older I get, the more I like sedate music. You know, remember when it used to be a piano or an organ? I was at a funeral for someone at a denominational church, and it looked like a rock and roll band. They had guitars and amplifiers and drums and that stuff. I didn't even know what it was. And you couldn't hear the singing for the noise being made by those instruments. And I had to stop and ask myself, well, where's the authority for this? Where is the direct statement saying it's okay? Where is the command to do it? Where is the necessary inference? Or where is the divinely approved example? I don't find these anywhere in the New Testament, beloved. Somebody says, oh, wait a minute, preacher. Now, they used it in the Old Testament. Yes, they did. But we're not under the Old Testament law. That law was nailed to the cross. It was done away. And if you're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms and other Old Testament passages to find authority for instrumental music and worship, then let's do it right. Let's bring in Sabbath day worship, which means we worship on Sabbath. And you know what happened to people that worked on the Sabbath? Numbers 15:32, they were stoned to death. Anybody want to go back to that? They had animal sacrifices. Now that's one part of the old law I would like. You know, I'd love to see a side of beef out of here being cooked. Because the priest got to eat part of that sacrifice after it was cooked. And what about the other things? Polygamy that went on. What about the burning of incense and worship? Do we really want to take the Old Testament law? Don't go back and just pull out one aspect of the Old Testament law and say this is what we want to do. Very clearly, if you take the time to study your New Testament, the only kind of music that is authorized in the New Testament is that of singing. It wasn't until much later that instrumental music was brought into the church. In fact, it was in 670 AD, Pope Vitalian brought in instrumental music into the Catholic Church. And it was met with so much resistance that it was taken back out, and it wasn't for another 100 years that it was brought in again, and that time it was allowed to stay. Now, look at Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And there's so much more that we could talk about, but you know, the bottom line is this. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15:9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. I would suggest to you that the change in praise to God in song is a doctrine of man. And it thus renders our worship vain. And what about Colossians 3:17? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we've stated before, when it says do something in the name of, it means by the authority of. Everything that we do in worship, we need to be able to do it in the name of Jesus, by His authority. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Because we have an example and we have a command. Why do we give on the first day of the week? Because we have a command, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Why do we pray? Because we're commanded to pray. Why do we have preaching and teaching? Because it's a command. Where is the command to bring in the instruments of music into our worship? It's not there. And you know, the fact is, and I've even had people in denominations that use instrumental music tell me that the loud music is a hindrance. They can't think about the words. They can't hear what's being said. God is not a God of confusion, the Scriptures tell us. In fact, we're admonished to do all things decently and in order. And I think that would include our worship songs as well. But another doctrine I want to ask you about is the idea that it's impossible for a child of God to sin and be lost. Sometimes this doctrine is referred to as the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. Some people refer to it as once saved, always saved. And again, it's a very popular doctrine. It's one that's brought a lot of comfort to a lot of people. But again, I want to ask you, where is this taught in the Scriptures? Where is this authorized? Again, if you'll take the time to study your New Testament, you'll find that just the opposite is taught. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Of course, John is writing to Christians here. He says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if you look at this passage closely, you'll find that there are three tenses here, three verb tenses that are used to show that we have sinned, we do sin, and we will sin in the future. And I'm not talking about willfully sinning. I'm talking about we all stumble through temptation. We stumble through weakness. And that's why He says we have the blood of Christ. Jesus' blood continually cleanses us when we acknowledge our sin and when we ask for forgiveness. Now, I'll tell you just how far this thing's gone. I was discussing with a young lady years ago the idea of once saved, always saved. I said, well, let me ask you something. I said, you mean to tell me if you went out Friday night and you just got roaring drunk and you died in a car crash that you'd still go to heaven? She said, God wouldn't let me die drunk. I said, well, wait a minute. Then what you need to do is get drunk, stay drunk, and you'll never die. Now, maybe I'm missing something. But the very idea that I can go out and do anything that I please. What about Judas? Judas was a chosen. He was a child of God. But what happened? He betrayed the Lord. He took his own life rather than repent. Was Judas saved? Because Peter said he went to his own place. Peter didn't talk about him going to heaven. Peter didn't talk about him being saved. He said he went out and hanged himself and went to his own place. And there's some other passages. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. The writer says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Why would he have to warn them about departing from the living God if it's impossible for a child of God to depart from Him? In fact, every New Testament passage that warns against falling away, against becoming apostate, they're meaningless. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul didn't know what he was talking about when he wrote, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Paul, you're crazy. I can't fall. I don't have to worry about falling. I don't have to worry about sinning because I can't sin. If this doctrine is true. In one last verse, and this is the one that I think is the nail in the coffin on this doctrine. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, and you got to understand, the Galatian brethren were trying to go back to the law of Moses. At least parts of the law of Moses. And Paul was very firm with them. He said, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you would be justified by the law, notice, ye are fallen from grace. Now, a lot of preachers today say you can't fall from grace. The inspired apostle Paul tells me you can fall from grace. Now, you can take your pick, but I'm going to stay with Paul. Ye are fallen from grace. And so the idea that you cannot sin and thus be lost is totally contrary to the Word of God. What about the doctrine of infant baptism? Where do we find this in Scripture? I've read the New Testament through many, many times over the years, and I have as of yet to read of a baby being baptized. So there is no authority. You know, there's no command. There's no direct statement. There's no necessary inference. Where's the authority for this? The reason that babies are not baptized, and I'm not talking about just infants, but babies and young children, but the reason we don't baptize them, first of all, they can't comply with the scriptural requirements in order to be baptized. First of all, they can't be taught. And given the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go into all the world and teach the gospel. And then you baptize them. How do you teach a toddler the gospel? Now, you can teach them a lot of things, but I just cannot see a little toddler or an infant understanding the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or even the concept of sin. And how can a baby have faith? Mark 16:16. He that believeth, there's faith, and is baptized shall be saved. How do you know if that baby has faith? That baby may be already be an atheist. If he can be a believer as an infant, why can't he be an unbeliever as an infant? And so you're forcing it on him. Little children cannot repent of their sins. Acts 2:38. Those Jews were told to repent and be baptized. How do you get that baby to... And furthermore, what's that baby going to repent of? What have they done that makes it necessary for them to repent? And furthermore, that little baby cannot confess the name of Jesus. As we say, Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believeth in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. I don't know about you, but I've never heard a baby confess the name of Jesus. Let me ask you something. Suppose that I went over to the Lowe's parking lot, and I take one of you younger fellas, you know, big fellas with me, and we just catch the first person that comes out of Lowe's, and we just hog time. We throw them in the back of my truck, we take them to the river, and we dunk them. All the while, they're kicking and screaming, but we dunk them. Are they baptized? They're wet, but are they baptized? No. Have they been forgiven of their sins? No. It was against their will. Now tell me why you can force a six-month-old or a one-year-old baby to be, and usually they don't immerse, sprinkled or pour water on them. But if you can force that little baby to submit to baptism, why can't I force a 40-year-old man to submit to baptism? I got just as much authority for one as we do for the other. And yet it's amazing how many people talk about, oh, I had my grandchild or I had my child baptized. And I've had people tell me, oh, I was baptized as a baby. I said, what for? And they look at you like you're crazy. I said, well, why were you baptized? Well, my mama wanted to be baptized. That's not a scriptural baptism, beloved. So you see, this is an innovation of man, not from God. And closely related to this, the whole idea of baptism by sprinkling and a pouring, or sprinkling or pouring water on someone is simply, there's no authority for it. You don't read anywhere in the New Testament of someone having water poured on their head, or water dabbed on their forehead, or water sprinkled on them. Over and over and over, every example of Scripture of conversion where it talks about baptism, it's an immersion. Romans 6:4, we read earlier this week, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. How do you get a burial out of pouring water on somebody's noggin? How do you get a burial out of sprinkling water on someone? That's not a burial, beloved. Not in any shape, form, or fashion. Colossians 2:12, same thing. Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And last night we talked about the conversion of the eunuch. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, and he baptized him. And that word baptized there translates a word, or actually transliterates the word, which literally means to dip, to plunge, to bury, to immerse. Never in biblical terms, or even in extra-biblical writings do you find the word baptizo being used to talk about sprinkling or pouring water on someone? Again, where's the authority for it? There's no authority to baptize any way except in water by immersion, as the examples of the New Testament teach. Clearly, those who do so without the authority of the Word of God. And there are many other examples we could talk about, but in closing, let me ask you something. Are you willing to risk your eternal soul? Are you willing to risk your eternal salvation on things that you can't find in the Scripture? Remember what Jesus said in John 12:48? He said, you're going to be judged by the words of men, right? No. He said, you're going to be judged by my words. This is going to be the standard of judgment, my friends. You're going to stand before God. He's not going to say, did you follow your church's discipline or your church's manual or your church's catechism or your church's whatever guidebook? He's going to say, what did you do with my book? Did you follow the gospel? Did you obey the words of my son? We will only make one trip from here to eternity. We've got to get it right the first time. As a kid, used to play games. We all did. You know, before video games, we played games outside. You know, Red Rover, hide and go seek, all the fun games. We'd play plumb up till dark, and mom would come outside and holler, and we'd act like we didn't hear. Don't laugh, you did it too. But you remember playing all those games, and sometimes you'd have a really bad start, and somebody'd say, I want a do-over. All right, we'd let them start again. But there'll be no do-overs at the judgment. You can't stand before God in the day of judgment and say, well, okay, God, I want to go back. I want one more chance. I want a do-over. It's not going to happen. Read the story there, the passage which describes the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25. And if that doesn't sober you up, nothing will. All the people of the earth are going to stand before God in judgment on that last day. And he says there's going to be a great separation. He said, the good people, the righteous, the obedient are going to be on the right hand, like the shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And on the other hand, the wicked, the immoral, the ungodly are those who just procrastinated their obedience, but didn't do it. They're going to be on the left hand like the goats. And the two destinies of these two groups are as opposite as can possibly be. Those on the right hand are going to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And they're going to be ushered into that beautiful heavenly home that we read about. Those on the left hand, the goats, are going to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And can you imagine the groans and the cries that will go up from people who thought they were saved, who thought they had done right? But you know, the sad reality is most people today do not study for themselves. You ask people, why are you what you are religiously? Well, it's what mom and dad were. It's what grandma and grandpa were. And well, that's what I am. Why does your church do that? Well, I don't know. It's just what they've always done. You know, if I'm risking my eternal salvation, if I'm risking the most valuable thing I have, my soul, I want to make sure and get it right. I want to get it, as we used to say, from the horse's mouth. Not from a neighbor, not from some man or some other individual. I want to go to the Scriptures and I want to study. To see that, we mentioned that verse last night, Acts 17:11. They search the Scriptures daily. That's what we need to be doing, brethren. Don't take my word for it. I've given you Scripture tonight for everything I've said. And I encourage you to go home and read these verses, because you've got to answer for it. And you want to be able to say, here's what I did based upon the Scriptures. I did your will, Lord, to the very best of my ability. And that's all that counts. And all of the good intentions won't mean a thing. And the fact that you know the truth and understand the truth will not do you any good if you don't obey it. Countless of the people who've gone to their graves sooner than they thought, planning to become a Christian or planning to be restored as an erring child of God. And well, I'm going to be restored, preacher. I'm going to come back and I'm going to be a faithful. I'm going to be a hardworking Christian. But they don't get it done before they die. I've had people say, preacher, I'm going to let you baptize me one of these days. But the only burial I gave them was in the ground, because they died before they obeyed the gospel. I don't want to scare you, but I want to make you think. Life is short, eternity is long. and the stakes are tremendously high. We're not talking about money, property, houses, land. We're not talking about material things. We're talking about the most valuable possession that you have, your eternal soul. And the choice is yours. The sacrifice has been made of the blood of Christ. God sent His Son to die so that we didn't have to be lost. But it's up to us. We've got to accept that pardon. We've got to accept His grace. And we've got to obey His commands and serve Him faithfully. This evening, if you need to respond to heaven's invitation, or perhaps you have other questions, would like further study, be glad to talk to you some more. But whatever you need to do, take care of it tonight. Don't procrastinate while we stand and while we sing.